Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 21. Last week we looked at Paul's tearful goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus, and now we're going to read how Paul completes his journey. He's working his way back to Jerusalem to deliver a gift that he has collected from the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. And before we read this, if you look at the map that was on the outline, you'll see some of the places we're going to read about here. We left off last time. He was in Miletus, kind of right in the middle of the map, just south of Ephesus there. And so Paul gets in a boat with his traveling companions as they bring this gift, and they're going to bounce along the coast there, sail past Cyprus, and then land in Syria at Tyre. And you'll see they spend some time there with the disciples for about a week, and then they're down with the believers in Caesarea for a longer time, and then eventually Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, completing this journey that he's been on, encouraging the churches there that he had planted earlier. Now, as we turn our attention to read God's Word, I've had you take your Bibles and stand, if you're able, and we will read chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Now, it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And there will end God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. There is a documentary that I know a number of you watched last fall when we had a movie night at the church. This was a documentary that won an award at the film festival that that Mark Matos went to and participated in last year. And the documentary is about Christians in Iran. And part of what that documentary deals with is a time where there was a bit of revival and a strengthening of the churches under persecution there. And these churches were more bold than they had been, even given the fact that some of their pastors were being murdered. And one of the pastors that was interviewed in this documentary was asked about this, and he said, "When the church was not afraid to die for Jesus, nothing could defeat it. When the church was not afraid to die for Jesus, nothing could defeat the church." And when I heard that comment, I kind of wondered, what would the state of the church in our country be if we were to assess it on those grounds, whether the church would be willing to die for Jesus. It's quite clear, and this documentary made it clear, that in Muslim lands, the concept of a nominal Christian doesn't really exist. There are no advantages to being named a Christian. In fact, there's a lot of disadvantages. So no one claims to be a Christian unless they really are a Christian. But obviously that's not the case in our own country. And I imagine if conditions like that, those that exist in Iran, ever came to our country, the size of the churches in this country would shrink radically, and where people had to pay a high price for being Christians. Well, it's a serious question that we have to wrestle with. As Christians, how far are we willing to go in our service to Christ? How much do we love Jesus? Are we the kind of Christians that are willing to die for Jesus? I think for some of us, we can never answer that question unless we were put in that situation. And probably for most of us, we won't be put in that situation. But the thing I hope you would be able to say is that I'd like to be that kind of a Christian. I'd like to be the kind of a Christian who would be willing to die for my faith in Jesus if I had to. Well, Jesus is the one who makes us those kind of Christians. And as we look at this passage and what's going on in Paul's life this afternoon, I want you to see that although there are obstacles, real obstacles, to our loving Jesus enough to die for Jesus, to have that kind of a love for Him, yet God in His grace enables us to have that kind of an attitude. And so the main point of this sermon is that Jesus gave His life for you so that you could say with Paul, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you children would like to draw a picture, you might just draw a picture of Paul meeting with his friends. And you heard what was going on. His friends were crying and telling Paul not to go. And you heard Paul's response, and we'll talk about that some more. Well, let's see as our first point this afternoon that your love for yourself is an impediment to serving Jesus faithfully. So as I said, Paul has some obstacles to overcome. And the first one, which is an obstacle for you as well, is your love for yourself. So Paul completes his third missionary journey. And we looked at the map, and this is probably sometime in the late 50 ADs. And he's been gone for a while. He's got great plans to go to Jerusalem, and yet trouble is brewing. And if you look back in chapter 20 of Acts, at verses 22 and 24, you see Paul had told them, and we talked about this last week, "Now see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had been chosen to testify to the gospel in Jerusalem. And so despite the fact that he's being warned by the Holy Spirit, he says, that trouble is ahead, he keeps going. And we see this intensifies as he's moving closer to Jerusalem. So, for example, in the passage we looked at this afternoon, if you look at verse 10, they're staying there in Caesarea. This prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea, and he does this little action, acted out prophecy where he takes his belt, takes Paul's belt, and wraps it around his hands and says, the man who owns this belt is going to be tied up and delivered to the Gentiles. And you have to realize, who is this man Agabus? Well, we actually read about him back in Acts 11. He was the one that predicted there was going to be a famine in the area. So this prophet has a track record of accurate prophecy. So there's no question that this is a real prophecy and that Paul knows that he is going to face trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, and that these warnings are legitimate. I think probably you can see in verse 4 it said that the disciples that were there in Tyre also warned him. They said they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And then even in verse 8 and 9 where we read about Philip, one of the seven deacons, original men chosen as deacons there, who is an evangelist, it says he has these four daughters who prophesied. And I think you can infer that they're probably giving a consistent message as well. That's probably why they're mentioned here, that the consistent message is, Paul, you're going to have trouble. Now, given what we've read about Paul already, we might be tempted to say, well, so what? I mean, Paul's gotten arrested every place he goes, or something like that. He's had trouble everywhere. So, you know, Paul knows this is going to happen. What's the big deal here? Well, I think the language that's being used by Luke helps us realize there's something more significant going on. So look again at verse 11. What does Agabus the prophet say? The Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay? See if this sounds at all similar to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, where Jesus takes aside his 12 disciples and says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles," the exact same words, "and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And I don't think it's a coincidence Luke used the very same Greek words here, this idea of delivering to the Gentiles that are used to describe what Jesus experienced. And so there's a little bit more going on here than Paul. You're going to get a little hassling from the local authorities. I think Paul really does think that he might die when he comes to Jerusalem. And that's reflected in what he says to them. "I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die if I have to." I think he thinks that's a real possibility. Well, Paul's calling is, in some sense, impossible. How can a man go willingly to what might be his death? But we have to realize this is the calling that you have. If you're Christians, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus himself says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Those are Jesus' words to you. You must take up your cross daily. And people are often confused by what that means. Well, taking up my cross, doesn't that mean that I have to deal with my boss at work who's really not very nice to me? No. We use the term cross like that as the cross I have to bear is some difficulty. That's not what the cross was. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. And when Jesus says you take up your cross, he's saying you die to yourself every day. That's the life of a Christian. That's your life as one who calls him or herself a Christian. And there are no exceptions to this. This means you're turning your desires for your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of you has hopes and ideas about what you'd like your life to be like, whether it's your education, your work, your family situation, your marital status, your health, your church involvement, your future. You've got ideas about what you'd like that to be like. And dying to yourself means that you put those ideas underneath the ideas that Jesus has for you and his desire for your life. And there's no part of your life that is untouched by that. And I think you can see it's pretty impossible for us to do this in our own strength. We're not likely to give up our desires for ourselves in order to serve Jesus. And why is that? Well, it's because in one sense we love ourselves too much. And our love for ourselves gets in the way of our service to the Lord. Our love for ourselves gets in the way of our serving the Lord. Now, you children who are here, have your parents ever asked you to do something? You know, set the table, take out the trash, clean your room, and you said to your parents, "I don't want to do that." Now, I hope that's not a common occurrence, but I'd be surprised if you hadn't said that at some point. And when I hear that, I think, that's fine, because I didn't ask you to want to do this or that. I asked you to do it. And our hope would be over time that we would desire to do what our parents or whoever else asks us want to do. But the bottom line is that we don't just do things because we want to do them, do we? We had a group of about 8 guys who dug a giant clay structure out of frozen ground yesterday, put it on a flatbed trailer, and drove it across town so we could find it a new home at the Archers. I pretty much could guarantee you that those guys did not do that because they wanted to do that as the ideal way to spend a Saturday afternoon. And yet they did that. They did that because that's what they thought needed to be done, and they were willing to do it. And this idea that we only do things that we want to do comes out of our sin nature telling us, right, we love ourselves more than anything. We love ourselves best. And that's what matters most, what I want to do and what I feel like. And that is an idea that our culture just bombards us with all the time. And you're more likely to be told you don't have high enough self-esteem than what the Bible tells you, which is that you love yourself too much. And this is a problem when you're trying to serve the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that this is something each one of us struggles with. That at our core, there's a selfishness there and a love for self that gets in the way of serving Jesus. So your love for yourself is an obstacle. Paul had to face that. Paul had to say, I'm willing to die. I'm getting Paul out of the equation. Whatever Jesus wants is what I want. Well, the second obstacle that we see in this passage is that your love for others may also impede your service to Jesus. And as we followed Paul's ministry in a number of places, we've seen that he loves the people he ministers for, and they love him back. If you look back in Acts 20, verse 37, we're just kind of where we finished last week, that he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. They all wept freely and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the verb form there for kissing is they kept on kissing him. They wouldn't let go of him. It's one of these tearful goodbyes where you're having to pry the other person off of you. I mean, they loved Paul. They did. Maybe you don't have those kind of tearful goodbyes. I'm not speaking about anybody in particular at all. But you understand, they loved Paul. They loved Paul. And in chapter 21, in verse 5, we're told that when he had come to the end of his days, we departed and we went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. The whole church, even the kids and the women, left and walked them down to the boat and waved them off and to pray with them on the seashore. They really loved Paul, and Paul really loved them. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, just as an example of this, he says to the Corinthian church, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you would know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And it's this love that Paul has with the people in the church and they have for him that makes this so difficult. And look at verse 12. When this group in Caesarea hears the prophecy of Agabus, we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And that word pleaded is begged. We begged Paul, don't go. And who is this? It's the church in Caesarea plus us. Right? So that's Luke writing in the first person. So it's Luke and the other men that are traveling with Paul, as well as the church there. They're begging Paul, don't go, Paul. And look at verse 13, the beginning of that. Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? This was not easy for Paul because of the love he had for these people. And you can hear them. Paul, we need you. The church needs you, Paul. We can't have you going up here and killing yourself. Paul, you could be guilty of self-murder, Paul, if you go into this situation. You've been warned. And they're pleading with Paul not to leave the church. And this situation poses, I think, a little bit of a dilemma for us. How is it that Paul says he's bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and yet we keep hearing that here's the Holy Spirit warning him? And this has caused some commentators actually to hypothesize that Paul was wrong. Paul should have listened, and that he was too stubborn, and he went anyway. And that's a minority opinion, and I don't happen to agree with it. But we have to answer the question, what's going on? And I think what's happening here is Paul is absolutely convinced he's called there, and he is called there. The Holy Spirit wants Paul in this situation to know what he's getting into. And so when the Holy Spirit tells these others, this is what's going to happen, and they're testifying, they're inferring that this means, Paul, you shouldn't go. And Paul just sees this as more confirmation that he should go. And so it's not just that Paul knows what's coming, but it's the other believers know what's coming. And what Paul looks right in the eye and goes right to it. And that's what makes this such a powerful witness that Paul has. It's not just a matter of his own stubbornness. Well, this documentary on the Christians in Iran that I was mentioning, and by the way, if you're interested, you should ask Mark Matos, because I think he'd be happy to loan it to you. But in 1993, a Christian minister in Iran was sentenced to death, and basically his only crime was having converted from Islam to Christianity. He'd been held in prison for 10 years, and then the government issued his death warrant. And another pastor, the guy who was at the time the leader of the evangelical church in Iran, was a guy named Haik Hosapian. And Reverend Hosapian got a copy, a leaked copy of the death warrant. And so he spread this out to the Western media, and he engaged in a full-out campaign to alert the Western world to what was going on, that here was a man who was going to be executed simply because he was a Christian. And when he was doing this, of course, he put a big, huge target on himself. And he had friends, Christians, coming to him and saying, why are you doing this? You can't do this. Don't you understand? You have a wife. You have four young children yourself. You can't do this. And it's exactly the same thing we see here. It's an appeal to your love for others. I mean, he should love his family. He should love his children. But he was utterly convinced God had called him to try to intervene on behalf of this other pastor. And so these warnings tear at his heart. And we have to recognize that we love our family, and they love us, but that our love for others, our family and others, may at some points hinder our service to Jesus Christ. And if you doubt this, let me just ask you a question. This made this real to me. How many of you who have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews or good friends, young people that you really care about, where you're praying specifically, intensely, that God would take one of those people and make them a foreign missionary? The church used to pray that way about their own kids, even though they knew that meant maybe never seeing their kids after they came of age. It might mean their kids would die in a foreign land and be buried, and they wouldn't even know where their grave was. But their love for Jesus was greater than their love for their own children. And our love for each other sometimes can get in the way of what Jesus is really trying to do. And for some of you, you know, this may mean going to some place that God's calling you to go, that you might not rather go, or giving up something, or confronting somebody about some problem, people you love. And your love for the others is good, but it can get in the way of your service to Jesus Christ if we're not careful. Our love for Christ must be greater. And Paul's facing this exact situation as we look at this text. But what is encouraging about this is we see that Jesus does make it possible to love Him more than we love ourselves or than we love others. That's our third point this afternoon. And we see the power of Jesus to change lives in two ways here. And we look at Paul and we look at his companions both. So despite the fact that Paul knows he's going to potential imprisonment, at least, perhaps death, despite the fact that his friends are pleading with him, he says in verse 13, he rebukes his friends and tells them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" And he says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's love for Jesus is greater than his love for himself or his love even for his dear friends. And Paul, this is reflected all through Paul's letters. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I die, I go to be with the Lord, and that is a greater blessing." So here's Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee in his former life, willing to give up everything to serve Jesus Christ. We see the power of Jesus at work. And we see the power of Jesus at work in Paul's companions. Look at how they finally respond in verse 14. "When we heard, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And it was more than just that. This isn't just throwing up your hands saying, "Well, we can't stop them. That's all they're, you know, we just might as well shut up." Look at verse 15. We didn't read this, but look at what happens right next. "And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us." You see that? They said, "This is the Lord's will." And they went too with Paul, even though from their standpoint, if they're with Paul, there's no assurance they're not going to be in big trouble when they go to Jerusalem. And some of these believers from Caesarea went up as well. They accepted this as the Lord's will. And in all of this, who do we see being pictured to us here? "Of whom is it said, or was it said, that when his time had come to die, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, despite the pleading of his close friends?" Who was that we're talking about? Who was it who told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which we see reflected here? Who was it that prayed with great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? And what Luke is really picturing for us here is the power of the risen Lord Jesus at work in these men, in these followers of Christ, in Paul and these others who have committed themselves to Christ and out of a love for Him are willing to go forward even though they know trouble awaits them. And this ought to be our prayer, that the Lord Jesus' work would be more and more in us, reflected in us, willing to do what He's called us to do. Well, we may ask, how is it that the Lord works to give us the ability to do this? And look at our fourth point. I think the willingness to die for the name of Jesus comes from being acutely aware that Jesus has already died for you. This is why Paul is willing to give his life for Jesus. He manifests his love for Jesus. His great love for Jesus is manifested in his willingness to sacrifice for Jesus. And Luke is trying to communicate this to us, but it's a little bit subtle, I think, in how he does it. So you can tell me after the service if you think this makes sense. But there's a word that's used in this account, that's used in the book of Acts, more than in any other place in the New Testament. And the word is, at least in the translation I read here, bound. That word is used more times, the Greek word in the book of Acts, than in any other book in the New Testament. And if you look back again in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." He's bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And then we see in chapter 21, verse 11, when Agabus comes, he says, he takes Paul's belt and he binds his own hands, right? Same word. He bound his own hands and he says, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt." And you know what happens to Paul? We'll get to it next week. If you look ahead in chapter 21 to verse 33, "The commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains." Okay? Paul was bound. Now, why are these words so significant? They're so significant because Paul never forgot who he was, who he had been before Jesus came to him. Later in his life, as Paul's writing his letters, he calls himself the worst of sinners. And one of the reasons he said that about himself is because he said, I persecuted the church. And if you go back to the earlier chapters of Acts, Paul is the man who had committed his life to going and hunting down Christians that they might be bound and dragged back to Jerusalem. That's what Paul knows about himself. And Paul is aware that Jesus Christ was bound for him. And Scripture uses the same word for Jesus. He was bound and delivered over and died. And Paul understands that because his Lord was bound, Paul, the one who had committed his life to binding Christians, had been freed. And what's the result of that? Now Paul is bound to serve the Lord. He knows true freedom, which is his binding to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what's going on here. You think Paul thought with regret about all that he was giving up to serve Jesus? I think he gave it all up willingly. He says that in some of his letters. And believers all over the world do the same thing today. And this is made possible because the grace of the Lord working in people's lives who understand who they are. Sinners that are lost apart from Jesus Christ. And it's God's work in our lives to make that a conscious thing that we're aware of. Is what we've been forgiven of by Jesus that allows us the freedom to serve Jesus as He calls us to. So meditate often on the fact that Jesus died in your place. And as Jesus impresses that truth on you, it empowers you to live your life loving Him most of all. Well, this Iranian pastor, Reverend Hosapian, although his friends pleaded with him for the sake of his children to stop his intervention for the other pastor, he didn't. And he continued to write letters. He signed his own name to them. He called. He did everything he could. And the pressure got so great from the outside that the day before that imprisoned pastor was to be executed, the government released him. He released him. And within a week, Reverend Hosapian disappeared on his way to the airport. And after about 10 days, his family got a call, and they came down to the morgue, and all they had for them was a picture. And, is this your husband? And it was. And they had to go exhume his body that had already been buried in a Muslim prison somewhere, in a Muslim cemetery somewhere. They pulled him up. He had been stabbed 26 times, dying for his service to Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is that you don't see in his family bitterness or anger or hatred. You see praise to God because this man, even though they loved him, he had loved Jesus more than he loved them, more than he loved himself. And the result of that was the church's boldness to stand for the gospel at that time. And this is what the Lord does. It's the power of the Lord confirming in our hearts that He has died for us that makes us able to say, I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray that He would help us to have that same mindset. Dear Lord God, we praise You for Your work on our behalf. And Father, as we think about what our Savior's done for us that has brought us life, we recognize that we want to serve You faithfully, that there's nothing else that we could do that would be as meaningful or as important. And we pray that You would help us as we live our lives to do it with that kind of an attitude. We may never have to actually die physically for our love for You, but daily You're calling us to die to our own desires and our own self-interest to serve you, and we need your help to do that. We can't do that in our own strength. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to cultivate more and more an appreciation for the sacrifice of our Savior, to recognize who we were, as Paul never forgot who he was. And we pray that as we would consider how you, in your mercy, have redeemed us, that we would then desire to serve you. And we understand we can't do this unless your Spirit's working in our heart. But we pray that that would be the case. And we pray that as we do that, we would be able to say, as these Christians in Iran said, that the church cannot be defeated when it's full of Christians who are not afraid to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd be blessing us as we work this out in our own lives day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.